We are up to the book of Nehemiah. Last week we had the book of Ezra, and the word I preached last week was a pretty punchy one from Ezra. Kind of didn't miss you. But this week, Nehemiah, I'm going to preach slightly differently. So they're actually covering the same period of time, but we get a little bit of a different angle on what's going on. So up to speed on our journey is Judah. Due to her unfaithfulness and sin, had been conquered by the Babylonians, carted off into captivity, where they've been for about 70 years. Now, the Babylonians had laid waste to Jerusalem, destroying the temple, most of the city, the walls around it. It was basically a wasteland and ruin was Jerusalem at this point. And so the Babylonians have been carted off into captivity. They've been there about 70 years with Jerusalem effectively just a destroyed city. Now, there would have still been some Israelites kind of living scattered around the area, but basically the whole system of Jewish worship, etc., had come to an end in the temple. Now, we looked at last week, God stirred the heart of the Persian king to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem, if they so desired, to rebuild the city and the temple, the central place of Jewish worship. The first group of people concentrated on building the temple. That was first priority, right? First group, let's get there and reestablish the temple, central place of worship. How many people went in the first group? Now, we covered this in my Bible study. I don't know if you guys did, but how many people out of all of the Jews decided to take up the king of Persia on going back to Jerusalem? It was about 50,000. This was a small percentage of Israel. It was about 50,000 people. And the group was made up predominantly of the Levites, the priests, and the poorer classes of people. Why is that? Why do you think that was the group that went back? Why didn't more go? Life was comfortable in Babylon. That's the reality. I told you last week that you can actually read in the Persian records that the Jews were killing it in the marketplace. They'd sort of taken over a lot of business and they were actually making a lot of money. Life was comfortable. Life was really relaxed in the promised land. So here is the king of Persia saying, you can go back. You can go back to the city of promise. You can go back to the heart of where you worship your God. And everyone's like, yeah, that's a lovely idea, but life's actually really good right now, and frankly, I don't want to go. Basically, there's a lot of lip service to Jerusalem, but when push came to shove, people didn't particularly want to go because it was very comfortable in Babylon. Later on, after that initial group of 50,000, that initial group kind of builds the temple. And then later on, there's a smaller group, only a couple of thousand people who come later. And in that group is Ezra. So Ezra is the scribe and the priest. He comes a little bit later on once the temple is built. And he kind of comes to basically reinstigate, to start again the following of God through the temple and the law. So Ezra comes once it's kind of built. He turns up to instruct the people in what it means to honor and worship God now that they have a temple again. The book of Ezra, in a sense, is the book that shows the place for nerdy Bible scholars. This is what I like about Ezra, right? Ezra, it says, is a guy who spent most of his time studying and learning the law, who spent most of his time in the Word. Ezra was not there when the building was happening. He was far away from the building. Ezra turns up once it's built to instruct the people in the Word of God. Ezra himself in the book of Ezra kind of focuses in on the guy that's kind of intellectual and is all about teaching the other people what he has spent so long learning himself. I love the book of Ezra. Not everyone's practical. Not everyone's very good at doing things with their hands. Ezra shows you there's a place for the intellectual nerds, right? So come on, bring on Ezra. So if there's anyone here who cops a bit of flack about the fact, you know, they can't fix a motor or anything like that, just Ezra. I'm Ezra, right? That's all you got to go for at this point. So B's looking at Kev here, I think. Ezra, Kev, Ezra. So written alongside the events recorded in Ezra, there's the book of Nehemiah. So they're going kind of hand in hand here at the same time, but it shows us another side of the people going back to Jerusalem. Now, the book of Nehemiah was possibly written by Nehemiah, or it was probably written by Ezra, who possibly used like excerpts from Nehemiah's like journal, something like that. Okay, but they're working closely together in this. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Now, this is an exalted and prestigious position to be in. So he is, in a sense, in the political, administrative, high-functioning management position in the whole kingdom of Persia, as he is very, very close to the king. Now, Nehemiah had chosen not to return with that large group. He was in this high-profile position. But his heart was certainly there. So if you open up to Nehemiah, we'll hit it now. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Nehemiah 1, 2 and 3. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, or who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah hasn't gone with that initial group, but his heart is there. He's not actually in a position that's very easy for him to walk away from. So when the king says, you know what, anyone who wants to return can, when you're the king's right-hand man, you're not actually as free in that ability to go. But his heart's there. The moment one of his brothers who did go returns, Nehemiah is straight away on it. What is going on in Jerusalem? And what he learns shatters him. Jerusalem is still a wreck. The walls haven't been rebuilt. The gates haven't been rebuilt. What does that mean? It means that Jerusalem is still incredibly vulnerable. It means that basically any army around that entire region can come and storm through there again. So even if they rebuild the temple, any surrounding nation can come and wipe it out because the city is in no way fortified. Okay? So this answer deeply disturbs him. But here's where he is different from Ezra. See, Ezra, like I said, he's your quintessential Bible nerd. That's good. I like him. Nehemiah is your quintessential manager. He works in the court of the king. He's a guy that's got a handle on running different systems, different projects. He's essentially a project manager. And so Nehemiah hears about this situation. He goes, right, boom. I know that I can actually use my skills now to make a difference in Jerusalem. He's not going there as the law teacher. He's going there as the project manager to get the wall built. So this is the different angle you get. Ezra is there to reinstigate the law. Nehemiah is there to bring his skills and capacities to benefit the people of God as a manager. So basically, you've got these different skills. So right here and right now, Ezra is not the man for that job. Ezra's got no idea of what it's going to mean to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is coming straight from an administrative role in the kingdom of Persia. He's all over it. He knows what needs to be done. Nehemiah was not a scribe. He was not a priest. He was not an expert in the law. But he was a godly man. He did love his God and he did depend on God. So regardless of what your gifts and talents are, there's still a call of us all to depend on God. And so we read in Nehemiah 1 verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he may not be a scribe, he may not be this expert in the law, but the guy depends on God. And so when he hears of the problem, his initial reaction is to depend on God, to pray, to weep before God, to look to God, to trust God. So I think that's a challenge on all of us, regardless of what your skills are. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Nehemiah, through prayer, takes a bold step and he goes to the king and he asks for time off to go and lead the repairs in Jerusalem. Like I said, this is a pretty bold move to say straight to the king, I want out for a period of time. So this is a faithful, faith step, bold move to do. But the king responds and gives Nehemiah written permissions. He does have to say how long he'll be away for, so the king doesn't want to lose him for too long, but he does give him permission to go and do it. Nehemiah is trusting God. So Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem, inspects the walls, see it's all destroyed and ruined by fire, as it records. And now he has to figure out what to do. And what he does next shows an incredible part of how we can all serve God. I'm going to read a few verses sort of here and there in the book of Nehemiah, and I'll stitch it all together at the end. So I'm just going to bounce to show us some critical points. So I'm going to look at 3, 1 to 4, verse 8, verse 12, verse 31. So I'm just going to bounce slightly. So 3, 1 to 4, you tell me what the theme is at the end of this, right? 3, 1 to 4. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. Over to verse 8. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Verse 12. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Hashalah, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Verse 31. After him, Malachaj, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate into the upper chamber of the corner. What's going on here? You tell me. Who's repairing the wall?
Bunch of people with weird names.
Yes. Bunch of people with weird names.
And not much building experience.
Basically, what's happening is everyone is building the section of wall which is near their place. Right? This is what's happening. So you turn up, the place is an absolute rubble. You've got a limited workforce because not that many chose to return. And you've got to fortify a city. And here is the genius of Nehemiah. What's he do? Instead of going, you know what, I've got, you know, let's say he had 50 professional tradesmen. I've got no idea. It might have been 5,000. I don't know how many you need at all. But let's say he had 50. He goes, I've got 50 professional tradesmen. If I set them to work, I should have this wall finished in about 500 years. What he does is he mobilizes everyone. And as you read, you've got so-and-so with his sons, so-and-so with his daughters. Like, everyone is on the job, right? They're all set to work. And I imagine, it doesn't explain it, but I imagine he mobilizes his tradies to spread out and kind of oversee, teach people a bit, equip people, train people. But your goldsmiths, your governors, your perfumers. I imagine perfumers aren't normally going, you know what, I'm going to lay some brick today. But he mobilizes everyone to the task, the body, the people of God, and they get the job done. Ezra is your Bible nerd, pastor. You've got a professional skilled guy in Nehemiah. He's like a project manager. But the wall is built by everyone. It's built by the people. So under the leadership and direction, but they are the ones who do the work and build the wall. I love this picture. I think there were no slackers, no lazy people. Everyone was incredibly aware of the risk that was inherent, that they were under threat. And so everyone chips in and does their bit. I think it's this beautiful picture of people being together and working hard. Now, the Bible actually says this in so many ways in the New Testament. That we're a body, and each part of it, each part of the body has a part to play in the whole, right? We all have a part to play in the whole. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that, you know, God gave us, pastor, teachers, prophets, etc. He gave them to us for what? In a sense, he says the Ezras, the Nehemiahs, he gave them to us for what reason? To equip the saints, who is all of the body of Christ, for ministry. The job of those who have been equipped to lead is not to do the ministry, it's to equip the body for the ministry. And that's what you actually see in the building of this wall. Those guys who have the skills are using that to equip the body to get the job done. And that's what carries over into the church. The job of the teacher is to equip the body to get the job done. And that's what it actually tells us right there in Ephesians. It's all of these volunteers, all these people offering their time, their labor, their love to get the job done. I'm a teacher of the word. I spend a lot of time in the word. And the reason I do that is so I can faithfully proclaim the truth to you. And that God would use that truth to change your heart and life for his glory and equip you for the task of ministry. That's what we're called to do, to work together. That's the picture that Nehemiah gives us. And that's what this is all about, this volunteering stuff. It's about each of us helping to play the part of making this thing honor God faithfully and serve together. That is what it means to be a part of the body. So I love this book. Now, this book is normally only ever trotted out in churches when there's a building program. Funny that, isn't it? But basically, we're covering it because we're doing an Old Testament book every week. Next time you hear that Nehemiah is coming up on the preaching roster, we've just bought a building. Okay, so just, you know, you'll know now where we're at. So I love, though, like, we see the next step of how this all begins to unfold, about how all the people have to work together if we glorify and achieve great things for God, which we want to do, don't we? So here we go. Let's go to Nehemiah 4:11-12. Things get a little bit more interesting. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Where are we? Yeah. Okay, so basically what's happening here is the people around them are plotting to put them to death because the building is happening. Everyone is aware that if the wall gets finished, if the wall finishes getting built, then they're in trouble as the surrounding nations. So basically, if they can come before the work is finished and put to death people in Jerusalem, conquer Jerusalem all over again, then problem solved. So the surrounding nations there are plotting that that's what we'll do. They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. We've got opposition here to the work of God from the surrounding people who just don't want to see it succeed in any way, shape, or form. Now, it's quite interesting when you look at that sort of plotting and scheming of stopping this work from commencing, the shift that has taken part in those people, those surrounding nations. And I don't want you to miss this, of when the people of God honor God together. If you go back to verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4, you read, and he said in the presence of his brothers and in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. This is good sass, by the way, for people who are building something, if you missed it. Your wall, if a fox went on it, it'd fall down. Yeah, probably don't say it like that today, but that's what they're saying, right? They're basically looking at the situation and going, these guys have got no chance. They've got absolutely no chance of this happening, this occurring. They will never get this thing built. Look at it. It's a wasteland. It's all been burned by fire. It's rubble. It's absolutely pitiful. But we just read a little while later that they're that terrified they're plotting to overthrow and kill them before it gets built. So what's changed? How is it that quickly they've gone from this thing's a joke to, boy, we better act now? You get that in verses 6 and 9 in between. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I love that. For the people had a mind to work. If you skip down to verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. So what happens? What's the difference? It's quite simply this. The people hear about the jokes, they hear about the laughter, they hear about the plotting, and of one mind, they pray to God and say, protect us, and then they work hard. That's the reality of what took place. We set our minds to work. The reality is you can't simply pray that the wall will get built and then sit back and do nothing. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We do work in partnership with him in the gospel. We need to know that as a church, that we don't simply go, you know what, Lord, reach our community. It would be so good if you reach Carrington, Lord. Just don't interrupt my latte. Right? It doesn't work. You can't operate like that as a church. We pray that God will move and then we get out there and we get involved in the work of ministry. They pray that God will protect them. They trust that God will protect them. And then they do what? They work hard. You can actually read in this passage that they get up at dawn and they work beyond dark. They're putting in big days. They're doing the hard work, trusting God as they do so. If you ever think ministry is going to be really easy and light, someone has lied to you. It's tough. It's hard. And at times it's long hours. Oh, but God moves in that. God's faithful in that work. I mean, for them, at the end of it, you know, I sort of picture them cracking a beer, looking at the wall. I built that with God. Your ministry's a bit like that. There are chances where you get a breather and you sit there and you go, you know what, this has been hard, but man, God has moved. I can see the fruit of hard work. And that's a joyous thing that can keep you going when the days are long and sometimes the nights longer. So the Jews are praying, but they are doing their bit, and that is what has the surrounding nations terrified. Listen to how full on it gets. Verse 16 of chapter 4. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Whew, there's a building program. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other. Man, the work of ministry, like, so, you know, next week, morning T-Max, you know, kettle in one hand, sword in the other. No, we probably don't need to do that at church today. But nonetheless, I love the idea. But get the picture right. Their intention is to build, not to fight. The sword is there as defense. They're not there to go on the offensive. They're not there to lay waste. They are there primarily to build. But then they are ready to defend. And this is us, isn't it, as the church, that we are here primarily to build. We want to build one another up in love. We want to build into our community. But yeah, we've got to be ready to defend. The reality is that I think if we had to look today at carrying the sword, that we are called in Scripture to defend the poor and the widow, aren't we? That we are called to defend, that we are called to defend our faith, not with sword, but with proclamation of the truth. In the Scripture, we are called to defend the foreigner. And we are called to defend our brothers and sisters in Christ. The great Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his monthly church newsletter was called The Sword and the Trowel, which was taken from this passage, in case you never knew that. It had a kind of monthly readership of about 100,000 people. There's a church newsletter and a half, isn't it? He started producing it and it just went viral, for want of a better term. Anyway, here's what he had to say 12 months after releasing it. Okay, so this is what he wrote. So the whole thing just kind of blew up and he wrote this. We have striven to do the Lord's work to the best of our ability and now we dedicate the year's volume to his service. Some good to our knowledge has already been achieved by this monthly issue. Sympathy has been enlisted for Christian enterprises and assistance has been received for holy work. Saints have been cheered, workers animated, warriors armed and learners trained. Foes have felt the sword far more than they would care to confess. And friends have seen the work of the trowel on the walls of Zion to their joy and rejoicing. It is little that we can accomplish, but for that little we are devoutly grateful and desire to ascribe it all to him who works all our works in us. I just love it, right? He's saying their foes have felt the sword, and of course he means the fact that they have fought with the gospel truth when they've been attacked. Spurgeon, if you know anything about him, had a cutting wit. And so they fought when they had to fight. But all in all, the theme of it is they were trying to build. They were trying to encourage. They were trying to equip. But they were ready to fight when they needed to. But all of it was to point at the glory of Christ. Each of us has a part to play with sword and trowel. And I pray that we can do both. So moving on to chapter 6 of Nehemiah, as they continue this journey, I'm going to read verse 15 and 16. This is amazing. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Isn't that awesome? That is like some kind of insane building record, by the way. Remember they were laughing about the fox knocking it over? This is like in 52 days, they've built the entire wall around Jerusalem. They've done it by the blessing of God and by the hard work of everyone. And that's how they've been able to achieve this incredible feat, okay? And so in 52 days, they've managed to finish the wall. And the peoples around them are afraid because they can see the hand of God at work. Nothing else could have mobilized and allowed this building to go ahead like people unified by God, right? It has an impact on the nations around them. With the blessing of God, it's truly awesome and amazing what churches can accomplish with hard work and faith. Truly, truly amazing. Yeah, that service we had a little while back here when we had 80 people that were here in this space, that was amazing. But we were nearly at capacity with that 80 people. And if God continues to add to our number, there may come a day where we're like, gee, it'd be great to have a permanent space of our own. And maybe there'll come a day where I'm like, okay, guys, it's time to, you perfumers, it's time to pick up a trowel. And a sword, and we're going to get to work. Maybe that day is going to come. But this applies far more to building, doesn't it? This applies to the ministry, the life of a church, that when the people of God gather together in unity to honor God and work together and work hard, it's amazing what can be achieved. You know, I think most recently about a certain wedding that I went to where people pulled out their gifts all over the place, like sowing 3 miles of bunting, to like bless and equip this amazing wedding in, you know, it was basically pulled together in a couple of weeks. When people work together in unity and love, it is absolutely amazing what can be achieved. As we seek to glorify the name of Jesus in this community, if we all work together in unity, if we're all prepared to put in the hard work, then I believe with all my heart, we could achieve amazing things for the fame of Christ here. But it will take effort. In Nehemiah 8, we read of Ezra reading the law and of people being convicted of their sin. There's confession of sin as well. There's retelling of the past mistakes of Israel in the following chapters. And so you get this kind of picture of in Nehemiah as well of Ezra doing his bit. But we kind of dug into that pretty well last week, so I'm not going to spend any more time there this morning. Where I really want to go, my last major point this morning before we finish, is to go to Nehemiah chapter 12. This is absolutely awesome. I pray we grasp how great this truly is. You can forget everything else I've said this morning right now. This is where you've got to remember, right? Nehemiah 12, I'm going to read verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. In 28, and the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages across there as well. If you go down to verse 43, and they offered a great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. How cool is this? Don't miss this truth, that our God is a God of parties. Now, it kind of sounds a little funny if you think about it like that, but this is the dedication of the wall. And look at that celebration there. If you read the full story, there are multiple choirs. There are lyres, there are harps, there's cymbals, it's rocking out music. Why? Why? What's driving them to have that party? Did you pick that up? What was it? Don't miss this. Come on. God put it in their hearts to have this incredible, wild, loud, huge party. How awesome is that? Right? I mean, the church gets a reputation at times of this dour, solemn affair. And here in our text, it says, because God put it in their hearts to rejoice. Hallelujah, right? We are to be a people who can celebrate the goodness of God. Are people who aren't afraid to get out there and know what it said, and the noise of that rejoicing could be heard far away. The fact that sometimes we annoy the neighbors with music is good. As long as they didn't hear that. But this is what it's saying, right? That the worship of the heart of people who know the goodness of God is loud, exuberant, and heard for miles around because God puts that in our very heart. It's not even a human response to the goodness of God. It's a God response to the goodness of God. Because he puts a song and he puts rejoicing and he puts music and he puts worship in our hearts, which is loud and exuberant. And all the nations all around have to hear and listen to the praises of God from his people who are so excited about him. I mean, that is a wonderful call that we need. You know, us evangelicals, we're kind of worship like this. We could learn a little bit about more expression in our worship, about a noise, a shout of triumph that rises up in us at the goodness of God that people hear and listen to. You know, I think it's a weakness in our church. And I'm happy to admit I feel a greater rejoicing inside of me than I ever express. I think I need to learn a little bit more about expression. Because that's what I read here in the Word. This was a rejoicing that just shone and people could hear and they could hear from miles around. So note what I've said as we put this whole kind of book of Nehemiah together. What we see in the book of Nehemiah is people with different gifts using them from the glory of God. You've got your intellectual people just studying the word, loving it, knowing it deeply and richly so that they can explain it more simply so that everyone can grasp the truths of God. Coupled with those who have unique skills and gifts like project managers and engineers, that type of person who bring their unique skills to what? Equip the people of God to do some practical work for God. And then you've got all the people of God together, laboring, doing their bit, because I want, and it's important that we don't miss this, important I don't miss this, it actually mentions the priests building the wall as well. They're still laboring with everyone else, right? So we've all got our different gifts, but there are times when everyone picks up the trowel, okay? Everyone. And I'm sure Nehemiah actually did some as well, right? This is, everyone was in it together. So it's the people of God, different gifts and abilities, all working together to achieve the glory of God. And they do it through prayer, dependency, and hard work. That's what it says. Everyone's working hard. They're putting in long days. They're prepared to sacrifice to do it. But then it finishes with the part that you can't miss either. That at the end of that season, there is a party that can be heard for miles around as they celebrate what they've achieved through the blessing of God. Now, can I say, family, can we be this church? We all work hard with the gifts we have. And at times we put in long hours for the glory of God. And then when the time is right, we party loud and we extol and praise the goodness of our God that can be heard from miles around. I want to be that church, don't you? That's the call of God on us, to work hard together and celebrate hard His goodness. And I love that He puts that in our hearts, because He is a God of exuberant worship. And that's who we want to be. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for its truth. You know what, Lord, if I know anything about this Christian life, I know at times it's hard work. Ministry is hard work. Whether we're building a wall, if we're building up our brothers and sisters, it can be hard work. Oh Lord, but depending on You to see the fruit of our labor in the lives of people or in the practical things we do or in the changes we make in our community, Lord, to see that, to see You at work, it's such a joy, so refreshing to our soul. Lord, I pray that when we see the victories, when we see Your glory proclaimed in this community, when we see Your fame spread throughout this country, Lord, I pray that You would place in us an exuberant, overflowing worship and praise for Your goodness, Lord, that would be heard and noticed for miles around, that people would see and taste the goodness of God through the joy of Your people. Lord, help us conservative, unemotional dudes just get a little bit more out there. Let the love of Christ be seen, not just spoken of. Lord, we just commit ourselves to You afresh this morning and ask You to lead us to that place of joyful worship. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.